Psalm 42 and 43. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Continuing on Psalm 43. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Amen.
Life is hard, isn't it? Probably a fair statement to make. Life is hard because all sorts of things in life can bring us down. There are lots of situations that we face that are completely outside of our control. And even our best laid plans then often end up changing massively or just simply being scrapped altogether. We get ill. A member of our family is diagnosed with a terminal condition. A friend of ours is killed. Surprisingly, our kids get bullied at school. We realize we're losing our ability to live independently. Our spouse cheats and walks out on the family home. What can we do? What do we do in any of those situations? Maybe our mental health spirals down as a result. Maybe we feel stuck. Maybe we feel numb. Maybe we struggle to cope with it. We start to feel despairing and hopeless and get to the point where there's no fight left in us and we can't be bothered to run either. We feel paralyzed by it all. Ever felt any of that? Or something like that? Maybe they're not your exact circumstances. Maybe they're not your exact feelings or experiences. But in the toughest times of life, if we're honest with ourselves, have we not been in that kind of place? Maybe you're in it this morning. That's exactly how you feel now. Well, we're back in the Psalms for the summer and into September. And very briefly, if you're not familiar with the Psalms, maybe you're new to Christianity. It's the songbook of Israel. There's 150 Psalms. It's split into five books. There are songs of praise. There are songs that tell stories. And there are songs full of lament. Interestingly, about a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. And in the Psalms, you will find the whole range of human emotion. And so they're there for a purpose. God has put them there in His Word for a purpose. They are therefore a wonderful place for us to turn regularly as human beings to see the full range of our emotions expressed, but also then what it looks like to express them in faith. So we're at the beginning of the second book of Psalms. You'll notice that in your Bibles. It'll have book 2 written above it, Psalms 42 to 47. And we're going to look at 42 and 43 together, most likely because they are probably one psalm. Psalm 43, interestingly, is the only psalm in the whole of book 2 of the Psalms that doesn't have a title, which is another reason why people think it probably belongs with Psalm 42, as well as the repeated phrase that we saw earlier on the screen and we're going to see again as we look through it. It links the two psalms very firmly together. Now, talking about titles of psalms, this one does have a title, and the title matters. So look at the italics in your Bible, most likely. In the Hebrew, that'll be verse 1, but in our English, it's just the title of the psalm. It says, "For the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah." Now, maskil, you'll notice, probably again at the bottom of your Bibles, with a little footnote, it'll say, we don't know what this term means. Nobody really knows what a maskil is, but the root word in the word maskil is the root word for wisdom. And so actually the likelihood is when we read a maskil of David or a maskil here of the sons of Korah, it is therefore a wise song. A song that is written to help us live with wisdom and with skill in a complicated world. A song that is full of helpful information, good advice, and sound truth that we need to let rise above other competing ideas. And so we find in this psalm, a wise psalm from a psalmist who is in a dire situation. So look down at those words again, particularly look at verse 3. He is emotionally spent. It's not a small problem that the psalmist is facing. He says in verse 3 here, he is constantly in tears. My tears have been my food day and night. If you then skip forward a few verses, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know whether you've ever been in a stormy sea or in waves that have knocked you over. I used to go to sea and beach quite a lot. It wasn't very far from where I lived, so especially when I learned to drive, I used to head down there quite a lot, skim some stones, play in the water, jump the rocks if the tide was out. But on one particular day, I went down with two mates. We went down, we thought, right, we'll have a bit of a laugh on the beach. The tide was fairly far in, so we thought, we can't jump the rocks, we'll jump the waves instead. So we were out there jumping into the waves, trying to jump through the waves. It was all good fun. Until all of a sudden, the big wave came, and we thought, brilliant, we'll jump big wave, that'll be awesome. Sadly, that wasn't the case. The big wave was a lot bigger and a lot stronger than we thought it was going to be, and in a split second, we were underneath. We were tossed around, we were dragged along the stones, we were disoriented, we all came out with various cut scrapes and injuries. The waves and the breakers had probably swept over us. There was nothing we could do about it. And it wasn't just me, because I'm little either. One of the lads I was with, about 6'1", about 50 stone, built quite, you know, strong and sturdy, and it knocked him off his feet as well. So it was definitely a powerful wave. That's the kind of picture the psalmist is painting here. He is absolutely battered. He is physically weary. Look what he says, my bones, verse 10, my bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me. It's not that his foes are, beating him and he feels more like he's being taunted, but the whole experience of it makes him feel physically in pain. Not only that, is his head's gone. He is a complete mess. Now, if you remember back to 1990, some of you weren't born, so you can't remember this, but you might have seen this image or little video clip from the 1990 World Cup. In the semi-final, England played Germany, and Paul Gascoigne, who had a brilliant tournament, Gazza, he got booked in the semi-final for a rash tackle, which meant he would miss the final if England got through. Gazza is desperately trying to hold back the tears as the ref brandishes the yellow card towards him. And the iconic images of Gazza in the background and the video, the TV cameras on Gary Lineker, pointing to the side of his head, shaking his head, and he mouths to Bobby Robson on the bench, his head's gone. That's what it is. You can go. You'll be able to find it. You'll be able to see that's what it is. But he knows Gaza's not going to be able to keep playing because his head's gone, because he thinks, I'm going to miss the final. His mind's not on the game anymore. It's completely distracted by the circumstances that he's experienced. Here is a psalmist whose experience hurts him in all kinds of ways. Body, mind, and soul is being pummeled. The psalmist is depressed. He feels down. He's upset. He's in despair, and he's isolated. Now, doesn't that bring us and the psalmist then very close together? Doesn't that put the real life experience and the humanity of the Bible writer on very clear display for us to see? And therefore, doesn't that encourage us, hopefully, that as we look at this psalm, there will be some comfort and some help for us from God in these words? So the psalmist is not just physically suffering. The problem isn't just emotional either. It is spiritual as well. He is longing for God. Go back to verse 1. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. Or soul pants for you, my God. The deep craving of his heart, in all that he's experiencing, is that he can meet with God. But the problem for him is, he's miles away. He's still within the land of Israel, the promised land, but he's about as far away from Jerusalem as he can get. Jerusalem being the place where the temple was, where God's presence, where he said his presence would dwell with his people, the place where they were supposed to go together and worship. He wants to know more of God and experience God, but he is away from where he can gather with people to do just that, to worship. And that idea of being thirsty is repeated. He is desperate. The only thing he really wants in all the world is God. He remembers the joy of being with God's people. Look at verse 4. He remembers the blessing of going together and gathering at the temple. But it feels like a distant memory. These things I remember. How I used to go there. But he can't go there. We felt that, didn't we, I think, a bit during COVID, which might feel like a long time ago for some of us now. But we felt that way, didn't we? We were unable to meet with the people of God physically, to be in person, to sing, to pray, to have fellowship. Zoom was useful, but it's not the same. YouTube was a helpful tool, but it's not the same, is it? And if you've ever been away from God's people for an extended period of time, maybe through illness or injury, you feel that too. There is a longing as a Christian to be with God's people, to meet with them, to worship, to gather, to hear from God, to be in his presence. But you can't. Something is stopping you from getting there. That's where the psalmist is now. He's in that place where he can't get to where he wants to be, to meet with God. And all of that, along with the circumstances he faces, are making him feel terrible, depressed, despairing, downcast. So we can relate to the psalmist there too, can't we? Here is the psalmist longing to be somewhere that he can't get. All of what he's facing in life is just weighing him down, beating upon him, battering him in his mind, in his emotions, in his spirituality. The psalmist is in dire straits in this psalm that we find ourselves in. But there are two big things then we need to learn about how to respond to the trials. Trials like this, trials that we face. Notice the trials are very general in this psalm. So we don't get it's not a very specific situation. So actually, it is broadly applicable to all of us in most of experiences in life. The trials, the hardships, the depression, the spiritual struggles, there are two things I think this psalm wants to teach us, that God wants to teach us about how to respond. The first thing Lindsay already touched on, which is really helpful for us to have already heard it and now hear it again. The first one is this. We need to talk to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. We need to talk to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. Look what the psalmist does, and this is the repeated phrase all the way through. Three times we get it in these two psalms. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. There is a big difference between listening to yourself and speaking to yourself. Because actually, we all, by nature, listen to ourselves constantly, automatically. We let our thoughts run away with ourselves. We end up playing the scenarios over in our minds of things we might do, things we could do, things other people might do, things other people could do. We guess what they might say. We reach all sorts of conclusions in the possible meetings and things that we have to do during the day, sometimes writing people off already before we've even had a chance to have the conversation. We almost expect things to go wrong. We expect to have a bust up. When we listen to ourselves, we have a big problem, because what happens is, by nature, our sin ends up being in charge and it spirals us downwards. If we simply just listen to ourselves, we will end up in big trouble. So the psalmist knows that, and he talks to himself. He speaks to himself. And so we need to ask ourselves this question: who or what am I listening to? Am I simply just listening to myself? Just my own thoughts in my own head? Or am I speaking to myself? Which voices am I letting influence me? And there could be a million and one. But which voices are loudest in my head and in my heart? This guy's got people around him, enemies, saying, "Where is your God?" Verse 3 and verse 10, twice. He could listen to them. What they're saying: "Where is your God? Your God can't really love you if he's letting this happen to you. Your God can't really be powerful if he's not rescued you from this trouble that you face. Your God can't really be good. He can't really be kind. He can't really be gracious. Where is he? Maybe he's not even real." There's one voice you could listen to, right? That's what they're saying. Where is your God? Look at what you're facing, mate. Your God can't be real. Forget him. It's the kind of thing the world would say to us now, as we suffer as Christians. Where is your God in this? Sadly, it's sometimes the thing some sections of the so-called church will say too. You shouldn't really be suffering as a Christian. You should never be depressed as a Christian. You should never be ill as a Christian. You should be victorious as a Christian. People spout that rubbish all over the place. The Bible is full of stories of faithful followers of Jesus who suffered. The Bible repeatedly tells us that we will suffer for the sake of the gospel. We will suffer because we live in a fallen, broken world. Jesus tells us to expect to suffer. He doesn't say, "Follow me and life will be hunky-dory." That's insane. The psalmist then speaks to himself, doesn't he? And far be it from a sign of madness, it's a sign of wisdom. Why? Because when he speaks to himself, he speaks to himself about God. He knows that he needs something outside of himself. He knows he needs something bigger, something stronger, something better. He knows the answer is not inside. And again, the way the world will tell us to deal with things now is just look within. Think of famous lines in songs. "Search for the hero inside yourself." A great song, right? She's got a brilliant voice, Heather Small, but "search for the hero inside yourself." If we all just look inside for the answer, we're going to be in a big mess. The psalmist speaks to himself and says, look outside to God. He knows he needs someone who is reliable, bigger, stronger, trustworthy. The psalmist speaks truth to himself. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a great little book called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. If you've not got it, buy it. It's worth reading. Get a copy of it. I think it's quite cheap, actually, now. But let me quote you something from it. It's a quite fairly longish quote, but Lloyd-Jones says this when he's preaching on this passage. So it's kind of a collection of his sermons put into book form. He says this about talking to yourself: "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to yourself, why art thou downcast? What business have you been disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in a depressed and unhappy way. Then you must remind yourself of God, of who he is, of what he is, and of what he has done, and then what he's pledged himself to do." You see the difference there between simply listening to yourself and talking to yourself? Speak to yourself, he says. preach to yourself. Remind yourself of what Scripture teaches, because that is where God has revealed Himself to us. That is where He's told us what He is like. That's where He's told us what He's done. That's where He's told us what we are like and what we need. It's all there for us. We need the truth, and God's Word is truth. That's what we need when we face trials and circumstances, situations that we cannot explain or understand. We need God's truth, unchanging truth. We need that as the sure foundation when everything else is all over the place. It means when we're depressed and cast down, when the thing that we really want to do is run away from church and run away from people, we have to do exactly the opposite. The temptation, isn't it, when we're struggling, when things are hard, is to go, I just need me time on my own without anybody else. I want to be away from the church and away from other Christians. But actually, we need the opposite. We need the church. We need the Bible. We need other Christians. I know that's hard, but it is absolutely necessary, because the devil wants us to cut ourselves off. Because if we cut ourselves off, and we're alone and isolated and we feel lonely, it is much easier for him to simply then whisper in our ear and sow the seeds of doubt in God and in God's word. And we need to look to God and not to ourselves. We need the help of godly brothers and sisters in Christ who will gently and carefully show us great compassion and point us to Jesus. That's what we need. Might not feel like what we need. We might feel like we need the opposite. But we need God, we need His word, we need His truth, and we need brothers and sisters close to us, around us, who can help us. Because it will be a battle. And fighting battles on your own is a sure sign that you're going to lose. So we need to learn to speak to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. And the second thing we need to do is, in that same repeated phrase, we need to hope in God. Notice the psalmist asks God a question, or questions God. He says, why? Look at verse 2 of chapter 43 of Psalm 43. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? See, asking the question why is okay. It's a good thing. The psalmist asked it. We don't get a comment underneath that in brackets and says, the psalmist shouldn't have asked this question, by the way. Do we? It's there. It's in the songbook. It's in the Bible. It's in the psalm. God has kept it there for us. Sometimes we have to ask God why certain things happen. Why do bad things happen to seemingly good people? Why do good things happen to obviously bad people? But the point is, we shouldn't stop at the question, why? Because danger is we stop at the question why and we start to run down certain lines of thinking. We could end up accusing God of being wrong or unjust or perpetrating evil. We need to ask the question why, like the psalmist, but then we need to follow it with what the psalmist follows it with. Turning to God and looking to Him for mercy and strength. Trusting that He is right, that He will do what is just. Trusting Him to do it when it's best as well. Listen to verse 1 and verse 3 again of Psalm 43. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Notice here, he turns to God and says, you vindicate me, God. I'm not going to take this matter into my own hands. I'm not going to do it all myself. I need you to vindicate me. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Then verse 3, send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Now again, that is hard. The psalm isn't saying this is easy. Just get over it. It's hard. The psalmist feels that experience, but he knows where the answer lies. He knows where the hope lies. He knows where the truth is in the darkness and the depths of despair. When we can't see a way out, when we're in the pit and we might just want to give up, the psalmist feels that and turns to God. He knows there's no magic formula. He knows there's no silver bullet. He knows there's nothing he can just work up within himself to get himself there. This song is written and intended for God's people sing as a reminder that there is hope in God, even at rock bottom. Now, maybe this morning you don't believe in God. Maybe you're sat here thinking, well, I'm not even sure God exists. Or maybe you do believe in God, but actually you're not a follower of Jesus. You're not a Christian as the way the Bible would define it, which is that you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus alone for forgiveness. Maybe you think people who turn to God are just weak. You know, God's just a crutch for them to help them when times are hard. He's not real. Prayer is just like talking into the wind to make yourself feel better. If that is your view, let me ask you something very simple, but hopefully something that is going to help you think, maybe there's something in this. If that's the case, if God doesn't exist, if there is no God, if there's no one to look to, if prayer is just singing into the wind, where does your hope lie if your kid is diagnosed with a terminal illness? Where does your hope lie when your loved one gets dementia or somebody you know is killed in an untimely manner? Where will you go for strength and for refuge when you are at rock bottom, when the depression that you experience doesn't lift, when the drugs don't work, when your friends let you down in their darkest moments? What's going to give you peace when everything around you is chaos? Because if you've ruled God out of the equation, what's your alternative? But for those of us who do follow Jesus, we need to remember what is in here, don't we? We need this reminder. Why are you downcast, all my soul? Why so disturbing me? Put your hope in God. We've got to remember that the only hope that is sure, the only hope that is certain, the only hope that is guaranteed is found in God alone. That's why the psalmist says, put your hope in God. Don't put it in anything else. Don't put it in people. Don't put it in money. Don't put it in possessions. Don't put it in anything else. Put it in God. There is nothing and no one else that can give us the hope that God can give. Clinging to Him is the only thing we can do, knowing that He is holding on to us. See, even in that deep darkness, the psalmist remembers what is true about God and prays for help. Look again at Psalm 42, verse 8. By day, the Lord directs His love. At night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And then verse 3, or the first part of verse 3 of 43 again. Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. The psalmist knows, even in the darkness, that God is there and that He is faithful and able, full of steadfast love. And if you still think, well, I'm not sure whether questioning God is a good thing to do, asking why, is that a wise thing to do? If we're in any doubt whether we can trust God in the deepest darkness of depression, in the intense anxiety of daily struggles, in the long-lasting grief of loss, or anything else that we've faced in life, then we only need to look to Jesus. We just need to look at the events that lead up to the crucifixion and the crucifixion itself. So listen to these words from Matthew 26. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before His crucifixion, we find this. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with Him, and they began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, He fell on His face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as You will." That's Matthew 26, verse 37 to 39. If you continue to read in that, you find that Jesus goes back again and prays the same thing. And if you were to read the same account in Luke's Gospel, you'll find that it says Jesus was in such great anguish that He sweat drops of blood. Here is a man under such intense pressure and pain and strain that we can hardly imagine it, and that He can hardly bear it. He knows that He's going to the cross to endure the most horrendous death that human beings have ever invented. But more than that, He knows He's going to the cross to bear the wrath of God for the sins of all of those He came to save. And He knows it's unbearable. Which is why when He gets to the cross, in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, we find this. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. At about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knowing exactly what it is to suffer. Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knowing the depths of anguish that we face as human beings. But most importantly, here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who goes through the agonies of hell on the cross so that you and I can be free from ever having to experience them. Now, it might sound impossible if you're really struggling in life, or if your life has just felt like one brutal experience after the next, after the next, after the next, after the next. It might sound impossible to think of something worse. But nothing we experience here on earth, as horrendous as it might have been, can compare with the fire and darkness and suffering that the Bible talks about when it speaks of hell. And Jesus went through that on the cross. And he did it because he loves you. He did it to save you. If you want to know and experience the salvation that Jesus offers, then, as I said already, you simply need to run to him in repentance and faith. Ask him to forgive you and thank him for dying in your place. Because trusting in Jesus will give you the hope that you need to endure everything that you will face in this life. Trusting in Jesus will give you a guarantee for a better eternity, something to look forward to beyond this life. Trusting in Jesus will enable you to look upwards and outwards, even in the darkest times, and know that God has an inheritance for you that will never perish, spoil, or fade. An eternity in a perfect new heavens and new earth, with no pain, no suffering, no sickness, and no death. And in this life, day by day, you can know the truth of Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to 39, which we're going to read in full, and then I'm going to close in prayer. What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is then the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else that is in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.